If you have your copy of Scripture, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. As you're turning there, I'd like to remind you of a story that you may know, or tell you about a story that you may not know. This is thousands of years ago now. There's a prophet, a man who would hear directly from God, whether that's this theophanic voice of God that would come aloud or in his head or through visions, dreams, whatever it was. But this is a prophet of old, and so these prophets are in a very special line of individuals who would receive direct revelation from God so that they could communicate that to the people of God. And so I want you to imagine what that would be like to, in a sense of, like, we're talking Old Testament prophet sense, hear from God and then communicate that to the people of God. You hear God say things. And so you become accustomed to this idea of God in whatever way is communicating to you in a way that you know that is God, and I am supposed to communicate that on behalf of God to his people. And then one day, that voice tells you, here's what I want you to do. This is Kevin's paraphrase. I want you to go to a brothel. I want you to go to a whorehouse. And I want you to find a lady. And I want you to marry her and have kids with her. And you imagine being that prophet. It's like, I thought I had this down. Like, I thought I knew how to hear from God. You want me to do what? Like, I'm supposed to be set apart. I'm supposed to be different so that I can communicate on your behalf to these people. And you're telling me to go to this insanely disgusting place where insanely disgusting things happen. And you want me to get one of those ladies and make her my bride and have children with her? Yes. And so you imagine, like, this is my imagination, but, like, imagining this story unfolding as this prophet who, like, people know him, but here he goes walking towards this institution. And you imagine the bouncers at the door kind of with a sneer. Man of God, welcome. I knew you were just the same. You imagine the embarrassment, but the resolve, like, keep going. And you walk inside, and you come to a room. And inside that room, there's this lady there. And who knows what state of dress or undress she's in. She's there for one purpose. Her entire life has been reduced to just being this object for the gratification of men, for their pleasure to just take advantage of her however they want to. This is her life, like, day in and day out. One man after another walks through that door and has his way with her. She is worthless. She feels beyond vile. And here comes this prophet who opens the door, and I don't know, but, like, if this is her occupation, maybe she doesn't even know that this is a prophet. But what she does know is another man just stepped through the doorway. And they all come with the same intention, to use me as they please, because that is my life and lot. But imagine that moment when she is sitting there, fully expecting to just be taken advantage of yet again. And instead, this guy says, I want you. She says, I've heard that 1,000 times. He says, no, I want you. That she goes from a prostitute, a whore, who lives in this state of feeling so worthless that this is what she has to offer, is just her flesh. And this man comes through the door, and instead of saying, I just want to take advantage of you, he says, I want you. Come be my bride. I'm offering you a new name, that you will take my name, that I will absolve you of all your debts because you will be my bride. I will acquire you and you will be mine forever, and you will have a new purpose in life. You will have a new status in life. You are mine. Could you imagine the way that her life changed in that day when this man walked through, not to come take advantage of her, but to say, you are now mine. And she walks away changed. And they have children together. And it seems like such a beautiful, like, wild but beautiful story. And it's supposed to be this picture to the people of God. They're like, yeah, the prophet, God told him to go marry a whore. And we watched him go into that place, come out, marry that lady, and start having kids with her. Like, it's a picture. We're supposed to take from that. And you know what she does? It doesn't take long before, for whatever really reason, relapse, I don't know what. She goes back. She goes back to being a whore. She leaves her husband and goes back to being a whore. She's like, shake her. Like, what is wrong with you? Like, you were given a new name, a new purpose, a new sense of worth, and you run back to that. Why would you do that? And it begs the question for us, can someone or something really change our identity like that? Can we really be changed into a different person? Can we take on a new identity? So look in the scriptures with me. 1 Peter chapter 2 at the start. Verse 1 says, therefore. Okay, so therefore means we have to see, what is it actually referencing? Therefore means that because of this. And so what is he saying just prior to this? Back in chapter 1, Pastor Tim ended with this last week. He says, you're gonna love each other with brotherly love. And how? You're gonna do that in light of the enduring gospel. So this is the call. You are to love each other with brotherly love. Beloved, let us love one another. It's this repeated theme. This is what happens when you know you are loved by God, you will love God and you will love others. And he says, love each other. In light of the gospel, love each other. And now he says, therefore. So because of that, because of this call to love each other in light of the gospel, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Malice. Get rid of it. This is the intention or desire to do evil or ill will. Deceit. Get rid of it. This is concealing or misrepresenting truth. Hypocrisy. Get rid of it. It's the practice of claiming to have moral standards or beliefs to which one's own behavior does not conform. Envy, get rid of it. It's the desire to have a quality possession or other desirable attribute belonging to someone else. Slander, get rid of it. It's making a false or damaging statement about someone. Peter says, there's no place for any of that. Therefore, so in light of the fact that you were called to love each other with brotherly love, in light of the enduring gospel, you need to get rid of all these things. And this is not an exhaustive list of all sins. But what he's doing is each of these are attitudes or actions that cause violence to brotherly love. These are the things that wreak havoc in the church where we should be known by love for each other. These are the things that drive us apart and push each other down. He says, there's no place for that. Get rid of it. Get rid of that. And then he goes on. In verse 2, he says, like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow up into your salvation if you have tasted that the Lord is good. Remember back from chapter 1, you were born again into a living hope. This idea of rebirth, Jesus kind of famously and mysteriously talked about with Nicodemus that you must be born again. Like, well, how can I do that? He's like, well, it's up to the Spirit. But you must be born again. And Peter says, you have been born again into a living hope. Your living hope is Jesus. You have been born again through Jesus. New life, new birth, and thus the newborn infant and milk parallel, that you, believer, have been born again. And so like infants, you are to desire, to crave, to yearn for this milk, this pure spiritual milk, which is the word. Is this like, oh, well, I've been a follower for a long time. Is this talking to me? Like I think I've grown beyond, like, you know, Hebrews talks about you're still the milk, you need to be on meat and all this stuff. Like, I think I've matured enough. He's like, no, this is actually all of us. All of us. This is not limited to new converts because it says like newborns. All of us, like newborn infants, should all long or yearn for that milk. All of us. Yearn for it, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Do you hunger? Do you just crave the word of God? This is how we grow up into our salvation. Do you wake up daily and say, this is daily bread. I've got to eat this more than I need to eat whatever's going to give me this nutrition physiologically. I need this. I need the word of God. I need God's revelation to me. To sustain me, to grow me. Oh, do you love his word? This week I spent some time with some pastors over on the coast, and we're walking through one of my favorite passages, Acts 20, when Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders at Miletus, and says that they're all crying. Like, you imagine the scene, they're on a beach and they're all crying and just like clinging to Paul. Like, we've grown to love each other over the course of 2 years. And he says, I entrust you to this, to God and his word of grace. This is what you must have. You need God himself and his word, his revelation of himself, specially to you. That by it, you may grow up into your salvation. Notice, if that creates a tension for you, like, oh, like, grow up into my salvation. So again, are we back and it's like, somehow I accomplish my salvation or anything? No, it's, the words matter. Your salvation. Grow up into your salvation. The idea is it is yours, but you must mature in it. It's yours, but mature in it. And then he references Psalm 34:8, where it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the person who takes refuge in him? Taste and see. What he's saying is that tasting is the motivation to continue growing. When you get a taste of who God is, you want more and more. When you can get rid of the sugary, weird, whatever junk that just makes you feel full and you experience real nutrition. That idea doesn't lead to a sugar high and a crash. It leads to, no, this actually gives me life. You have to develop a taste. You taste and see that the Lord is good, and then you want more and more, and it encourages and motivates you to grow all the more. Grow. That's actually the theme here, to grow. Continue growing. Verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Jesus is chosen and honored by God. Some of us see him the same, as chosen and honored by God, while others do not. But we do. We see him as chosen and honored by God, and consequently, we come to him. We come to the living stone, and we become living stones. Isn't that amazing? That he is the living stone, and as we come to him, he makes us into living stones. We are building materials now for a spiritual house. He says, I can make use of you. As you come to him, you start to look like him. And he says, now, useful product, material, I'm going to put you together and we're going to build something amazing that we're building. And here's a quick aside. Like, as a church, you know, we have this goal of raising $250,000 by the end of the year to help with us in our building fund because we're in the pursuit of property. Ultimately, we want a building. We want a physical structure that we can call home. A search and rescue base, home base of operations for this mission we've been given, that we come back to regroup, to rest, be equipped, and then sent out to find the lost, just like Jesus did and said we are to do. We want that. I want to celebrate. Even this past week, some of you gave in beautiful ways that I know were sacrificial. And that's awesome. I want to celebrate it. And we need to call you into that all the more. But that's actually not what we're talking about here. That we're building something. But what is it that we're building? It's us. We are the building. Us as living stones being put together to make this spiritual house as a holy priesthood where we would offer sacrifices. And it requires growing. It's this idea of we come to him as living stones and then we grow. Remember, go back. Grow up into your salvation. That as we grow, we're being pieced together to make this beautiful spiritual house. As we grow, we must grow in tandem with and for the sake of the whole. If we think, well, it's just me. And here's the thing. That is so much what our culture is saying. That your emotional health, your well-being, your line to the goal of whatever it is that you want to do in your life is paramount. And so if anyone stands in the way of that, if anyone's going to slow you down, if anyone's going to detract you from that, then cut them off. That is not the way of Jesus. And yes, Jesus said things like, don't cast your pearls before swine, things like that. We're to have wisdom and knowing when enough is enough and things like that. But No, we're to grow together for the sake of community. The modern self is so important in today's world and way of thinking, but it comes at the cost of community. In the way of Jesus, we grow personally, but as part of a whole and for the sake of community. Man, if I could just like change your paradigm for everything that you learn from the elders of Beloved Church, if everything you learn in your discipleship, your apprenticeship under Jesus is for the sake, not just of your own soul, but for everyone around you, that everything I'm learning this so that I can then teach it to others. Have any of you ever been in a teaching position? Like whether that's an actual educator or just like on your job, your boss is like, hey, you're gonna train this guy or whatever. Like, you know that you learn differently when you know you're going to be teaching it. Everything about your life and faith should be like that. That it doesn't terminate on me. It's to actually go out. That I learn for my own soul's sake, but also for yours. That we grow together. Growth is gonna come with tension. Some people experience this more than others, but what I have found to be generally true, a wise man told me this. He said, you know, everyone falls in love with something they experience in the way that they experienced it. And it's true in church. That it's so common that you experience a new church, and you're like, man, I love that. And you're like fully in and everything, but then as it grows and necessarily changes, like, I don't love that anymore. Because I was in love with what it was when I fell in love with it. And that's not the way of Jesus. It's not to say that it's okay for everything you loved about something to change. It's like, okay, that's fine, whatever, I'll deal with it. But it's to say, don't fall in love with a tradition or an organization. Fall in love with the people. And then even as we grow, there's room for that. There's room for change and things like that. We hold fast the things we say are a closed-handed issue, but then we hold other things with an open hand. It's dangerous. It's dangerous if we don't see and love people, but instead love a tradition or an organization separate from the people that make it. Love each other. We grow together. And to discern good growth, we have to ask why growth occurs. Just a couple of pastoral asides here for you. But we need to always have kind of a pulse on this. Why are we growing? If we're growing just because there's this exciting experience on Sunday morning for about 60 to 90 minutes, like, what is that? If we're growing because of some really cool graphics or some great social media or whatever the marketing scheme is that what healthy growth is? No. Healthy growth is kind of like a tree. If you want a tree to be healthy and grow in height and breadth, you know what also has had to happen? It has had to grow in depth. The roots have had to go deeper and broader underground where no one sees it. That we must be people of depth, not shallow, but people who dive deeper into the things of God. And we grow in genuine love for our Lord, each other, and our neighbor, and then we see the outward growth. This is my heart. I love the way Paul said this. Like, if I was to say, what do I have to aim for as a professional pastor, like vocational minister? I get paid by this church to be one of your pastors. What should all of my time in this be going towards? What is my goal? What is my aim? Paul said this in Colossians 1:28. We proclaim him, meaning Jesus, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The goal is not to have a huge crowd. The goal is to present everyone mature in Christ. This is what I dream of. I so want for us as your pastors, on the day of our Lord's return, to be standing with you and with a smile on my face say, look, Jesus, they look like you. We come to you, the living stone, and you have made us living stones, and you're piecing us together for the sake of the whole and your glory. To look like you, to follow in the way of Jesus. Huh. We're building the spiritual house. And what's it for? It's to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices to God. So we are growing and building a spiritual house of stones that look just like the cornerstone, the most important stone. Look back at verse 5 with me. Again, words matter. You yourselves, as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through, underline through Jesus Christ. This is how. That it's all through Jesus. It's only by Jesus that we can be acceptable, that our sacrifices, our lives of worship in response to the mercy of God, we give our lives as our spiritual act of worship. How is it acceptable? How is it holy and pleasing in his sight? Because it is through Jesus. That Jesus is the sinless Son of God who came and he lived a sinless life, but then he died in our place. He died the death that you and I deserve. He took our sin, all the consequences of our rebellion, he put it on himself. That we deserve to go to hell. You know that? That's rough to say, but we deserve to be in hell. We deserve the wrath of God to be poured out on us. And oh, what a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But we come boldly to a throne of grace with confidence because Jesus is our atonement. Jesus shed his blood so that we would be covered, we would be cleansed, we would be holy in the sight of God, because when God the Father sees us who have put our faith in his Son, Jesus, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. And so the call is turn from your sin, repent. Confess to be a sinner. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That he is our salvation. We believe he lived, we believe he died, we believe he rose again, and that is the validation. The sacrifice was enough. And so we now have been made living stones to look like the living stone, who is the cornerstone, the most important one. Building a spiritual house as holy priests, we now mediate the presence of God to man. And we offer spiritual sacrifices through Jesus, because it's always through him. That is the only way we are made right. This is the only way you will find forgiveness, fullness, freedom, life everlasting, is through Jesus. Now look at verse 8 as he continues. So honor will come to you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone, and a stone to stumble over and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they did so obey the word, for they were destined for this. Are you hurting? Are you suffering for the sake of your King Jesus? And hear these words. In spite of our current suffering, in spite of our shameful treatment as chosen exiles, still living here, we will actually be honored. That day is coming. As Pastor Tim took us through last week, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed, the day of Jesus Christ. But those who don't believe, they have rejected the stone, and it turns out to be the cornerstone. In the ancient world, they had no high-tech lasers and GPS and all this stuff to find exactly where things go and keep things all in line. There's a cornerstone. You start with one stone that is the corner of the entire structure, and that one stone sets the direction for everything that is to be constructed. That everything runs off of this plane, this plane, this plane. That stone sets the trajectory for everything. If you remove that stone, the entire structure is off. Everything aligns to the cornerstone. In this house that is being built, beloved church, a spiritual house, you living stones, we come to the living stone who is Jesus. He's the cornerstone. We align everything to him. And do you see the beauty of that? As we come to him, he draws us together. We are not meant to be in isolation. Together, we grow, aligned to the cornerstone. We come to him, the most crucial stone. Nothing more precious, nothing to be honored more, nothing more vital than Jesus. He is the cornerstone. And then verse 9. So in contrast to those who have rejected the stone and they end up tripping over it, not realizing that's the most vital stone of all, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He is quoting much of the Old Testament in Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6. This is what it says. It says, now if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant. So Moses speaking here on behalf of God to gathered Israel, this ethnic group, descendants of Abraham. If you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples. Although the whole earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. You hear those words? But you, Peter, now talking to us, you, follower of Jesus, you who align your life to the cornerstone, you who come to the living stone and thereby are made a living stone to be built into a spiritual house of holy priests offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession. The same language of what he once said of ethnic Israel, he now says, this is you. This is who you are. Old covenant references to Israel now belong to the church. You see the beauty of this. Think about this. God creates the world. Adam and Eve sin, they rebel, and there's the fall. We are separated from God, and they're driven out of Eden, away from the tree of life. And human population starts to go, and evil just abounds and everything, and God has this reset with Noah. There's this giant flood, and it's not long after, like, still in Noah's lifetime. We're like, man, evil is just prevailing again. And yet, the population starts to explode again, and we're going through all this. And then Abram, living in modern-day Iraq, the land of Ur, God shows up to Abram and says, hey, here's the thing. You're going to be mine. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to call you out of this land and give you a land that I will promise to you and your descendants. And you're going to be, your seed, it's going to be a blessing to the nations. And so Abram starts off on this. He becomes Abraham, and he's on this big voyage, and he goes to the promised land. You remember this? What is that? Ancient Canaan, the promised land, modern day Israel. What is here? Think about a map. I should have made a slide for you. Think about a map. The known world and all of its empires. And where is modern day Israel? Right at the middle of it all. This tiny little geographic region, not even the size of the state of Florida, is right at the middle, where you come from three continents and you're going through that. Why did God say, this is the land? Was it really that amazing of land? Oh, he's putting them there intentionally, knowing that yes, because of the rebellion, but also because of his providence and his sovereign plan for all, and the promise he made to Abram that his seed would be a blessing to the nations. He says, I want you to be right here in the middle of all these crazy empires and kingdoms that are going to come, and for thousands of years, they're going to oppress you. You're going to suffer here, right in the middle of it all. Why? Why would God put them right in the middle of it all? Right in the middle of darkness? Right in the middle of suffering? For the sake of those who would hurt them. This is how they would be a blessing to the nations, that the seed is actually referenced to Jesus. But they would always be this kingdom of priests, this holy nation, that they're supposed to tell the world about God. And so he puts them right in the middle of it all and says, now do that. Invite the nations into this. And now Peter's using that same language. Remember, he started off, what did he call us? Chosen exiles. This is not your home, but you've been left here. Chosen, sovereignly selected from eternity past to say, you're here for a reason. You don't like come to faith in Jesus. He's like, gone. Got you in heaven. Aren't you glad I got you out of that? No, he says, you stay and you suffer and you endure for the sake of the name. And we consider it an honor. He says, I'm leaving you here in the midst of darkness. Why? So that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Christian, this is why we are here. You are here in the midst of Babylon, so to speak, here as an exile, in the midst of this dark culture, because you are supposed to be here proclaiming the praises, the excellencies of the one who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And Jesus said, hey, you're the light of the world now. Shine bright. You want a light to shine brightly? Put it in a dark place. This is your calling. To be here in darkness, proclaiming the excellencies, proclaiming the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And now the question is, look at me. Are you? Are you here in darkness, proclaiming the praises of the one who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light? That's why, like ancient Israel, we are here in the middle of it all. Say, for their sake, invite them in. Bring them in. Here's the crazy thing. It's you proclaiming the praises of God who called you out of darkness. That is what he's going to use to bring them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. What a beautiful vocation we've been given. That we get to do this, that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We are his. So for their sake, we are here. So invite them in. In darkness, you get to proclaim the praises of the one that called you out of darkness. Let's do that faithfully. Read verse 10 as we wrap up. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's easy to miss the significance of what he just said. There was this prophet some time ago. Here's the voice of God. He's come to know that voice, and he gets to communicate on behalf of God to the people of God. And one day that voice says, go to the whorehouse, find you a whore, make her your wife, and have kids with her. He does it. He goes, finds this lady named Gomer, makes her his bride, and he starts to have kids with her. The first kid, God says, I'm going to tell you the name of this kid, this little boy. His name is Jezreel. His name is Jezreel, which means God sows, and it's in reference to judgment that would come in Jezreel Valley. Like, oh, okay. Like, you made me go make a whore my wife. I did it. All right, we're having a kid. It's an exciting time, like our first kid. Oh, you want me to name him God sows in judgment? Like, that's what we're going to call him? My boy? Okay. She gets pregnant again. Hey, this one, you're going to name him Lo Rahamah. It means no compassion. You want me to name my second born No Compassion? Hey, No Compassion, come on, it's time to go play with daddy. She gets pregnant again. Lo Ami, which means not my people. Again? You want me to call my child not my people? Hey, not my people, it's time to go. What? You imagine the pain. And of course, this is supposed to be a picture for the watching world, Israel specifically, that the prophet would marry a whore, they would have children from this promiscuous woman, and they would be named, God sows in judgment, no compassion, not my people. This is your offspring, Israel. That's heavy. And then you get to the next chapter, in chapter 2. And Gomer, you know, she has a relapse, and for whatever reason, she goes back to being a whore. A married whore now. It's awful. And she has these kids who are probably wondering, where did mommy go? And you, like, self-fulfilling prophecy, like, what is their life like with these kinds of names? But God says, hey, in this picture, here's the thing. That's you, Israel. But I'm going to chase you in the desert. I'm going to chase you down in the wilderness. And I'm going to woo you. I'm going to romance you. I'm going to seduce you and bring you back to myself. And you know what? I will sow her in the land for myself. And I will have compassion on Lo Rahamah. And I will say to Lo Ami, you are my people. And he will say, you are my God. That I'm going to turn this whole mess around. You once did not have a purpose. I'm going to sow with you. You will have purpose again. And once you did not have compassion for you, there was no compassion, there was no mercy for you, but I will just overflow in compassion and mercy for you. And once you were not my people, but now I'm going to say this loudly so everyone hears, you're mine. And what is Peter doing here? He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He's hearkening back to this story. This is the change. This is what Jesus has done. This is the gospel, the good news. God has taken this whole story and flipped it around and said, now you're mine. You have purpose here. I'm going to use you in the midst of this darkness to proclaim the praises of the one who took you out of darkness and into marvelous light. You are my people. And I have mercy and compassion that will never fail for you. You are mine. Hosea's wife returned to her promiscuous ways. It's absolutely insane. You think, why would she do that? And I think of my own life. I think, absolutely insane. Why do I do that? And you hear God say, no, you're mine. You're mine. You have purpose. I have compassion and mercy for you. You're mine. Just imagine that moment as she is back in the brothel in her room. I don't know how many men have already come to this now married woman and have had their way with her. Disgusting. She feels that. You know she feels that. No one wakes up and decides, that's what I want to do with my life. She feels it. And the door opens again, and expecting yet another, because would you expect your husband to come back to you at that point? No. But she looks up, wondering who's next. And there's Hosea, who promised her love for life, a new name, purpose, value. Even though she ran from every bit of it, her husband is standing there looking at her. And he has to reach deep in his pockets because he has to buy his own wife back. And he does so. Do you see the beauty of the gospel? You imagine her shame in that moment as her husband steps back into the room to retrieve her. And you think of the gospel and the way that God has come for us to purchase us, the cost of his own shed blood. Say, no, you're mine. I want you to do something. If it helps you, you can close your eyes, but I want you to imagine something for a moment. Like, first, imagine that it's just me and you. We're sitting down for coffee, whatever your drink of choice is. It's just us. And I want to ask you, will you imagine the most shameful moment of your life? The most shameful moment of your life. The one you struggle to let go of. That comes back and it haunts you. I want you to imagine that moment. Relive it. To the degree that you can in this moment. But I want you to change it. As you relive it, I want you to imagine Jesus walking into the room. Jesus walking into the room, walking into your most shameful moment. To get you back because he loves you. And he will derive more joy from this moment of his retrieving of you than you could ever in 1,000 lifetimes. That he wants you. And he's not ashamed to be there in your place of shame. There's a new name and purpose have been given to you. His beloved. If you would like to find forgiveness and freedom in Jesus today, I would love to talk to you. I'll be down at the bottom of the stage when we conclude our gathering, and I would love to speak to you, to pray with you. Will you trust him? Will you see his invitation that he is calling you his own? That once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once you were nobody, but now you're his own possession. Here in darkness, to make much of the one who called you out of darkness. Pray with me. Father, thank you. You love us so extravagantly that you would send your son. We bless your name. We praise you. Jesus, you are the cornerstone. And by your spirit, would you help us to align every facet of our lives to you. As you are building a spiritual house, let it be enormous. Let it make much of your name. Let us faithfully offer spiritual sacrifices through you, Jesus. Oh, we love you. Thank you that this is our story. May you be glorified in it. In the name of Jesus, amen.